Trust that God has been speaking and ministering to your hearts this morning through the songs and through the worship and through the praise. But again, let me bring to you the question that we want to look at this morning. Why does God allow suffering? How does that question interconnect with your life? Received an email on Friday afternoon and Jeff, my husband came home from work last night and I talked with him about an article that I read in Christianity Today that made me feel physically ill and angry with God. The article was entitled, No More Band-Aids, and it's about the LRA, the Lord's Resistance Army in Africa. The woman in the article describes the leader, Joseph Kony, as worse than bin Laden. Yet the U.S. will not get involved because it does not pertain to national security. However, the LRA, which stands for the Lord's Resistance Army, is known for mass genocide, which includes horrendous atrocities against men, women, and children. Children are made to kill their parents, then they're taken into the LRA army. The young girls are used as sex slaves, and the boys go into the military. And then she gives an example of kind of atrocities that are connected with the children. Too graphic for me to read this morning. And she says this makes me sick and makes my heart hurt. Honestly, it made me think, in bold print, how could God allow this? Aren't these his children too? Why would he want them to suffer so much pain and trauma? She says, I can't understand why God would allow such horror. Even if the LRA are actually the devil's army, why does he allow such severe injustices, especially to children? This is hard to wrap my mind and heart around. If God is a good and loving God, one of mercy, grace, and forgiveness, how could he bear this burden of watching his children be massacred? This was an article that she read on Thursday, and she was sharing her thoughts and reactions to her husband on Thursday evening. He said, no problem, Pastor Jeff's preaching on that on Sunday, as if I have all the answers. What I appreciated about that email is the way that she put to words what many of us think and feel when we hear and see the injustices taking place in this world. When you and I watch on the news, when you and I read in the newspaper about a man coming on an island at a camp and massacring 80 children and teenagers, the natural question is to say, God, where are you? Why would you allow that? How could any good come out of the massacre of 80 teenagers and children? But for some of you this morning, the question, why does God allow suffering, isn't simply an intellectual question, isn't simply a theological question. It's a deeply personal question. It's deeply personal because you have experienced that injustice, that suffering that seems pointless. Maybe you're dealing with an ongoing issue in your life. Something that hasn't just been going on for days, weeks, or months, but it's been going on for years. And honestly, it doesn't look like your situation will ever change or ever get better. And you say, God, why are you allowing this? Maybe you were abused as a child, and you've been wrestling for a long time with God. Why would you allow that? Where were you? If you're all powerful, how comes you didn't intervene? If you could have prevented it, why didn't you? Maybe you're wrestling with the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's not just a grandfather or a grandmother, not that you don't miss them, but maybe you've had the experience of losing a daughter or a son. Maybe you're dealing with a terminal illness or have a family member that's dealing with a terminal illness. And you ask the question, God, why are you allowing this? I've often said that everybody has a story. Each one of us has a story. And if we knew each other's story, we would be a lot more gracious to one another. As a pastor, I have the opportunity to hear your stories. And I've gotten to know Jeannie Snyder. She's been attending here along with her daughter-in-law for, I don't know, maybe about 2 years. And she shared her story with me. She had a daughter who in 2006 died of breast cancer. And then 2 years later, her daughter, who died of breast cancer, her daughter, at age 6, passed away from brain cancer. Take a look at the screens as Jeannie and Julie talk about those circumstances briefly. When I hear that story, the natural question is, God, why would you allow a mother to not only lose a daughter through cancer, but then have to watch her granddaughter? Wasn't it enough that she had to lose her daughter? Or think about that husband. Wasn't it enough that he had to watch his wife pass from cancer, but then 2 years later watch his daughter pass from cancer? Or I think about the brother and sister who had to cope with the loss of not having a mother and then had to go through a similar experience as they watched their sister pass into eternity. I wish this morning that I could take you to a specific passage, a specific verse that answers the question, why does God allow suffering? But there's not a specific verse, there's not a specific passage that answers the question. But yet the Bible speaks an awful lot about suffering. The Bible helps us to understand how God relates to humanity in the midst of suffering. And this morning, if we're going to understand why does God allow suffering, we need to understand the biblical narrative. We need to put on our biblical glasses. This isn't just a book of 66 books and multiple chapters, but this is one story. It's a story that begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation. And what we want to do is we want to take a broad look. We want to step back and look at the big picture. We want to look at the biblical narrative this morning. And I want to give you the narrative and then come back and talk about each one. The biblical narrative begins with creation and the fall. God created the world, the universe. It was perfect. It was good. It was without sin. It was without pain, without evil, without suffering. But he created Adam and Eve. And they made a choice to sin. And as a result of that sin, pain, suffering, and evil came into our world, impacted every aspect of our world. But that's Act 1. Act 2 of the biblical narrative is what we can summarize in one word as redemption. And at the center of the redemptive story being laid out in history in the Scriptures is the cross. Jesus Christ, God's solution, God's answer to bring redemption, restoration to a broken and fallen world. And ultimately, the biblical narrative ends in Revelation 21 and 22. And we can summarize that act of the story as the consummation. When God completes the restoration, when he completes the redemption that Christ came to bring. So now that you see the big picture, we want to say, okay, how does that help us to understand why God allows suffering? How does that help us to relate suffering in our lives and in our world and where God fits with all of that? One of the key components that I want you to understand about the fall is that God created Adam and Eve. God created humanity, you and I, with the ability to choose. He created us in his image with a free will. And when God created us with the potential to make choices, he created us with the potential of evil. God is not the author of evil. James chapter 1, verse 13 says this. We can go back to James chapter 1, verse 13. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God is not the author of evil. God cannot tempt anyone to do evil. God is holy and perfect. And if you're following along in your notes, I have the statement that says, God is not the author of evil, but he is the author of the story that includes evil, because he gave the potential for sin and evil that was connected with the free will and the choice of men. Now, if we can go back to the quote by Randy Alcorn. The problem of evil is therefore the problem of freedom. Think about this with me. Without human freedom, there could be no evil. But with the capacity to choose good or evil, Adam and Eve could not have been human, and we would not be human either. So God is not the author of evil. But God is the author of the story that allows for evil that came as a result of creating man with the ability to choose. The implication or the application that I want us to recognize that comes from Act 1, the fallen creation, is that we must accept injustice and suffering. Death, disease, accidents happen to the godly and the ungodly. Life will knock you down. It will humble you. The consequences of sin and living in this fallen world will impact each of us. Good things happen to bad people, and bad things happen to good people. I've met angry, bitter, depressed people who have not been able to accept the realities of living in this sinful and broken world. The sooner you and I can adjust our expectations and stop believing that we should be exempt from the pain and suffering of this world, the better. When suffering comes into our lives, our response shouldn't be, God, why me? A more appropriate response would be, God, why not me? Why should I be exempt? We need to have the attitude that Job had after he lost his children, all that he had. He said, naked I came from the mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord taken away. But the name of the Lord be praised. In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Job was willing to accept the reality of living in this fallen and broken world. But we need to move on to the story of redemption. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You may want to bring up the house lights, help them to be able to follow along in the scriptures. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The Lord God has come to the serpent after he's caused Adam and Eve to sin. And here's what he says to Satan in verses 14 and 15. He says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all of the livestock and all of the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. At first glance, when you read that, your response might be similar to mine. So what's the big deal? But as we take a closer look at verse 15, we need to understand what God is communicating to Satan. He says that there will be enmity, that there will be conflict between you and the woman's offspring. You and the offspring of Eve. And then God says, and this offspring of Eve will crush your head, Satan. Who is God pointing to? God is pointing to Jesus. Here in Genesis 3, at the beginning of evil and suffering in the world, God is already indicating that he was not taken by surprise and that he has a redemptive plan that he's putting into action, putting into motion. And he goes on to say, and you, Satan, will strike his heel. indicating, referring to Satan's ongoing and repeated attempts to defeat Christ when he was here on this earth. Take a look at the quote by John Piper as he speaks about Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It says, "As for you, Adam and Eve, you meant evil against God as you rejected him as your father and treasurer. But oh, what an infinite good he planned through your fall. The seed of the woman will one day bruise the head of the great serpent, and by his suffering he will display the greatness of the glory of the grace of God." Piper is speaking as if he's speaking to Adam and Eve. He says, "You have not undone his plan, God's plan. You have fallen, and now the stage is set for the perfect display of the greatness of the glory of the grace of God." God's plan has not been undone because of Adam and Eve's sin. God has put in motion a plan to redeem and to restore. And we can pick up that plan in Acts chapter 3. So I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 3. If you can find Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts chapter 3. Peter has just healed a crippled man who was a beggar. He had been crippled since birth, and it's called quite a stir in the city, and people are gathering around him. And so, let's pick up the story, Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. "While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in a place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, 'Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You," look how often we see the word you "handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and now was made strong, it is in Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." In other words, Peter's saying, "I know that you did not intentionally know that you were killing the Son of God." But look at verse 18. But he says, "But this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer." Peter is able to see the big picture. Peter is pointing to the fact that God has a redemptive plan in motion, and that this redemptive plan involves the free will and the choices of evil men who have killed Jesus. But he's also saying that it is part of God's plan. God predicted this would happen. God's will is coming to fruition. And at the center of God's redemptive plan is the cross. And when you and I ask God, "Why don't you do something about evil? God, where are you at in the midst of evil?" I want you to think about this. The holy, perfect, creator God of the universe did what? He entered into the suffering of this world. Jesus Christ, the God-man, became flesh. And he entered into the suffering of this world. He wasn't detached. He wasn't removed. Jesus entered into the pain and the suffering of this world by choice. He was rejected. He was ridiculed. He was mocked. He was beat. He was crucified. And if you were there on that Friday, you could have looked at that situation and you could have said, "God, where are you?" You could have concluded that God is not loving, that God is not good, You would have concluded that what you were seeing and observing was pointless. But we don't call it pointless Friday. We don't call it the horrendous Friday. We call it Good Friday. Because God was putting in motion His redemptive plan. What was predicted in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the garden, that Satan would be defeated, is what happened through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But look with me at verses 19 through 21. You have to see how this all fits together. Peter says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that He may send the Christ who has been appointed to you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God." Now catch this. Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. Tanya, there is so much there. For God to restore everything. Speaking of the consummation of the redemption, it says, as He promised, as God promised long ago through the holy prophets. You and I find ourselves living here. We have been impacted by the fall, by sin, by evil, injustice. We are looking forward to the complete restoration, the consummation of the redemption. But we're not there yet. We live here. And in this place, God promises to be with us in the midst of the suffering. God promises that His grace will be sufficient, will be enough. God promises to bring good out of our suffering. God has purposes for our suffering. So we navigate through suffering in this world, recognizing His grace, His presence, His peace. The classic example from the Old Testament is the story of Joseph. If you were in Joseph's shoes and you were sold into slavery, if you were falsely accused by Potiphar, if you ended up in prison, you would say, "God, where are you? How can you be good? How can you be loving?" But we get to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Do we have that on the screen? Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph said this, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Let's continue on with the redemptive story that's completed in Revelation chapter 21. So if you can turn to Revelation chapter 21. Looking forward. Apostle John saw a vision, and it's recorded in the book of Revelation. And the culmination of the biblical narrative is found in these last chapters of Revelation. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more.'" See what this list includes? "There will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Verse 5, He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Just like Peter referenced in Acts chapter 3, verse 21. "I will restore everything." God will restore everything. "I will make everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." In other words, this is what you need to place your confidence in. As you and I deal with the hurt and the hardship of this world. We focus on the fact that we weren't created for this fallen and broken world. We were created for the Garden of Eden. We were created for the new heaven and the new earth. Isn't that what our hearts long for? Our hearts long for a world with no pain and suffering. It's because it's what we were created for. Take a look at the quote underneath the third act, the act of consummation. Randy Alcorn says this: "When we're living peacefully on the new earth, where joy will permeate the very air we breathe, we'll look back at this present world and affirm, not by faith but by sight, that all the evil and suffering was worth it, and that Christ's incarnation and redemption have made the universe eternally better. Meanwhile, we can join Paul, a man who had been given a glimpse of heaven, in saying by faith, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Many people believe this life is all there is. You only go around once, so grab for whatever you can. But if you're a child of God, then you do not just go around once. You inhabit the new earth forever. In order to share Christ's glory forever on the new earth, we must share in his sufferings temporary on the fallen earth." As we live here, we need to remember that this is the dress rehearsal, that we look forward to the real deal for eternity, never-ending life with God, with no suffering and no evil. Let's continue to look at Revelation chapter 21. Follow along as I read verses 6 through 8. "He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in that fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.'" Right there is justice. When you and I look at the injustice in the world, and we say, "God, where are you?" God has answered the question. He has said, there will be justice. Look at what Randy Alcorn says about heaven at the bottom of that page. He says, "Hell is the place where sin and evil are punished. Hell itself is not evil, despite the fact that it is pleasant, isn't pleasant, appealing, or encouraging. Hell is morally good because a just God must punish evil. Sometimes we cry out for true and lasting justice, then fault God for taking evil too seriously by administering eternal punishment. But we can't have it both ways. To argue against hell is to argue against ultimate justice." Go back with me to the article in Christianity Today about the Lord's resistance army. It's coming into villages, forcing children to kill their parents. We say, "God, where is the justice?" God has promised to bring justice. We also need to remember that we are confined to time. God is not confined to time. A second is like 1,000 years to God. God is working his redemptive plan. That plan includes justice. Look with me at Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. The culmination of the biblical narrative. And you may want to take time later today just to read through the book of Revelation or the last few chapters. "No longer will there be any curse." The Bible is one big story. I want to finish showing the story, the interview with Jeannie and Julie. look in the screens. Did you catch where they said that God used Chrissy and Hannah to help us to find our path to God? We could see Jesus in them. We knew that's what we longed for and that's what we wanted. And it was through seeing Jesus in the midst of suffering in the life of Chrissy and Hannah that God used and God is using to draw Jeannie and Julie to himself. It wasn't pointless. God has purposes. We're going to close out the service by playing a song. It's titled The Blessing by Laura Story. Some of you might be familiar with it. But just bow your heads, close your eyes, and allow God to speak and to minister to your hearts. Maybe it'll be through the lyrics of the song. Maybe it'll be through what you heard this morning. But just take time to be quiet and be still. Let's pray. Lord, you know what's going through the heart and mind of each individual in this room. Lord, I recognize that human intellect or wisdom isn't what they need. So, Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will continue to use your written word, your biblical narrative, to help them to see that you are a good and trustworthy God. That you have not forgotten them or abandoned them. That you're not detached from what's going on in this world or in their lives. But that you are bringing about your redemptive plan to redeem and restore. To take us what our hearts long for. To take us what we've been created for. Lord, to be with you for eternity, forever, face to face, in the new heaven and the new earth. Lord, but in the midst of the pain and the suffering of this world, Lord, we pray that we would submit to you, surrender to you, so that we could experience the sufficiency of your grace, your peace, and your presence in the midst of our suffering. But Lord, help us not to be attached to this world or the things of this world, but to have our hearts and our minds set on what you have prepared for us for eternity. Lord, may we deal with the heartache and the challenges of this life and this week with joy, with hope, with courage, because you have overcome, because the victory has been secured through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.